gives me pleasure now to ask Brother Nigel Fasson to give us the very necessary word of exhortation.
Good morning, everyone. Whatever the meal was that Jesus and his disciples shared in that upper room, and which has come down to us as the Lord's Supper, whatever that meal was, we can be certain that it was a very full and a very real meal. What I mean is, it wasn't a snack at midday or anything of that nature. So imagine the surprise of the disciples when, towards the end of that meal, Jesus takes two items of what was on the table, the bread and the wine, and began to speak about them in a way that they'd never heard before. And you must understand, there was an air of apprehension anyway amongst the disciples, and this merely added to it. They were quite unused to what Jesus was about to say to them. And he began to use the bread and the wine simply in the way that we might to do it, as visual aids. And began to talk about his body and began to talk about his blood. It was very much, I suppose, in the way of the Old Testament prophets, you know. Not so much time now for listening, but why don't you look as well as to understand what's being said. You know, rather like Ahijah did when he met Jeroboam, you remember, with a brand new robe. Tore it up in front of him. 12 pieces. He gave 10 to Jeroboam, he kept 2 back. Jeroboam wouldn't have forgotten that. As the point was being made, you will not have the whole of Solomon's kingdom. And what about Jeremiah, the one who was told in chapter 27, I think it is, to take yokes and thongs, put a yoke on his own neck, send these yokes and thongs round to the surrounding kings and rulers and saying, you want to look out, you know, this man Nebuchadnezzar means business. Don't think for a second you can withstand him. You will be enslaved by this great man from Babylon. And Jeremiah staggers around with this yoke on his neck. People wouldn't forget that, would they? I mean, people don't normally walk around with a great yoke on their necks. The Lord himself has already done this in part. You remember that he came into Jerusalem riding in such a triumphant fashion that people were gladly receiving him as their king. This was the son of David, you remember, they said that. Then when he gets into Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple the second time at least, please note. And there were those who were perceptive enough, I'm sure, to see, now hang on, cleansing the temple? Why, that's the work of Messiah. Now people didn't forget things like that. And so perhaps Jesus now, in that upper room, has got that sort of idea in mind when he takes bread and wine. And he says, now look, just look, this is what they're going to do to me. But what's going to happen to me is for you. This bread here, this represents my body. It's for you. And this wine here, well, this represents a new covenant, a sense of a new relationship between man and his God that will come about as a result of my death. Well, we would sit back and just ask, I wonder if the disciples really knew what was going on here. Did they understand what Jesus was doing? I mean, what did it mean to them? Well, in a sense, of course, that's not the relevant question this morning, is it? The question is, what does it mean to you? I wonder if you'd join me in 1 Corinthians 11. A passage we know very well, but I'd like it to be the centre of our thoughts this morning. Not least because, would you please note, it's 1 Corinthians, it's chapter 11, verse 23, we are told by Paul himself, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then he continues talking about that incident in the upper room. So we have this from the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul places this for us for consideration. So what does it mean to us? Well, may I suggest that in the first instance, it will mean thanksgiving. You're supposed to have arrived in this building with a smile on your face, or at least a smile in your hearts. Thanksgiving. A sense of very deep gratitude for what has been done. We don't use the word ourselves, Eucharist, but in the Greek, that term expresses the idea of thanksgiving and gratitude. And we are meant, I'm sure, to feel that when we come to the memorial service. But there's something else. Look at verse 29. Curious verse, this. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What Paul is telling us is that when you come to this meeting, you are demonstrating unity. Now, of course, in the first instance, the verse is clearly telling us that when you come here and you really don't see that that bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus and that wine does not represent the blood of Jesus, if we don't see that, then we are fools indeed and blind indeed. But I don't think that's quite what Paul is getting at here. I don't know how it reads in other versions, but the Revised Version runs like this. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. That's different, isn't it? And I think what Paul is getting at is this. The brother or the sister who is condemned is the one who does not see that the brethren and sisters are part of one body, and that that oneness should be seen amongst brethren and sisters before ever they present themselves to take the bread and the wine. After all, is that not the reason why Paul has written to the Corinthians? You go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, the divisions that are there. Is it not, in fact, the reason why he talks about the Lord's Supper? Look, just go back to verse 17 of this chapter, and I think you'll see the drift of the way he's going here. Verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. All right, I'm still in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 18. First of all, when you come together in the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions among you. I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come there together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Have you got the drift of things there? See, what they used to do was to have a meeting of the ecclesia. They'd bring food and drink with them. They would have a meal together. Then at the end of it, just as the disciples and the master had done, they would then take bread and wine in a memorial service, sometimes called the agape or the love feast of the ecclesia. Now that's what was supposed to have happened. But what did happen? Oh, very different altogether. There were some people who had no ties at all. They arrived at the meeting quite early, really, and they started tucking into their food and their drink straight away, forgetting that there were some members of the ecclesia who were slaves, and whose masters didn't take kindly when a brother or a sister says, is it all right if I go in 10 minutes? I've got to get to the memorial service.
You didn't say things like that. You got out of the house when the master said so, and not before. So you can imagine, can't you, one or two slaves scurrying round the back alleys of Corinth, running as fast as they can to get to the meeting. They arrive there expecting to join in an ordinary sort of fraternal tea situation, and there's nothing left. No drink, no food. Oh, it's worse than that even. There are some people who've had rather too much food and certainly too much drink. And they're actually in no position at all to take the bread and the wine. And there was bitterness and there was division because of that. And Paul says, that's nonsense. You can't present yourself to the Lord's table like that. You're supposed to be there as one body, one ecclesia, united in your fellowship and presented before the table of the Lord to take the bread and the wine. And it's nothing like that. It's close to blasphemy. You'll notice the play on words there, by the way, in verse 20 and 21. In verse 20, he talks about eating the Lord's Supper. In verse 21, eating their own supper. You see where their preferences lie and priorities. They're spending far more time thinking about their own supper than the Lord's Supper. And that's no way to present yourself before taking the bread and the wine. So Paul, and justifiably, of course, is furious at the way things are in the Corinthian ecclesia. And in case you... So in other words, that verse 29 has that as its background. It's the discerning of the Lord's body, the ecclesia, not the bread and the wine specifically. And if you think that's slightly out of context, you will remember that the next chapter talks about the body of Christ, doesn't it? Arms and legs and eyes, and I can't tell the leg, it's no good. I'm the one that does all the seeing. I'm important in the body, don't need you. And the point he makes throughout the whole of chapter 12 is that every single member of a physical body is necessary. You can't pick things up with your eyes, have you noticed? And quite clearly, as far as he's concerned, within the ecclesia, every member, yes, brother and sister, every single member has a part to play. Everybody. And that is emphasized by Paul in that chapter 12 to demonstrate the necessary unity and oneness of the ecclesia. So the drift of his argument goes on, doesn't it, into that particular chapter there. And he was astonished. He says, look, the bread and the wine ought to be the demonstration of unity, and in actual fact it is proving to be the center of disunity. Well, and just pop back to, keep your finger there in chapter 11, just go back to chapter 10 to another passage you know well. Because this makes the point again. Look at verse 16, for example, of chapter 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we're all partakers of that one bread. Our fellowship is to be a binding, unifying thing. And we are to present ourselves whole and one before the table. Now, I think, to be honest with ourselves, we do not always find that's the case in ecclesial life. Sadly. But Paul is telling us that's the way it ought to be. And it may be that the only cure for this is to remember that everybody needs a head. And in our case, the head is Christ. And I think sometimes we have moved him off our shoulders, so to speak. And we've lost our way. And the only other way to cure the situation that existed in Corinth is to remember and to never forget that this table is the Lord's table. It's not ours. We are invited to share bread and to share wine. It's his invitation. Worth remembering. His table. And not ours. Paul hasn't finished. Verse 26. as often as... I'm sorry, I'm back in chapter 11. For as often as ye eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Well, that is interesting, isn't it, eh? You thought that preaching the good news was something we did on a Sunday evening. Or special efforts. Or I see at the back there, the witness notice board there. Campaigns and such. Paul doesn't look at it that way. Because every time you come to the breaking of bread, you are preaching the good news of salvation from God in Jesus Christ. And you'll have heard it said before that the regularity with which you leave your house and present yourself here is noticed by people. It's a silent witness. But it's a witness nonetheless. And when you present yourself here regularly, you are preaching. Have you never noticed the net curtain flutter slightly in number 17 as you go, oh, they're off again. Oh, yes, they're on time. Always the same time. Oh, it's the man who is down the road on your estate cleaning the car. You drive past and you say, you know, it's funny, every time we drive past, he's always out there cleaning his car, is Mr. X. You want to look in your rear mirror sometime and see what Mr. X is saying. He's bent down there washing away his bed, but he's saying to himself, you know, those people, they always drive past every time I'm cleaning my car. I wonder where they go. Well, that's the way it is, isn't it? Right? Without opening our mouths even, there's a presentation of our faith in the salvation in Jesus Christ every time we come here. That's what Paul is getting at. This set of symbols that we have here is a pictorial presentation of the facts of the gospel of salvation. But that's not what... He doesn't stop there, does he, within that verse? If you notice that, you show the Lord's death till he come. When we take the bread and the wine, brethren and sisters, we are expressing our confidence and our hope for the future. Yeah, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Which is exactly what the master had said to his disciples. I shan't be drinking wine with you ever again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's precisely what the Lord thought. And it's picked up here, isn't it, in these words from Paul. So you can get the idea. We're in the same time. We remember a past sacrifice and a future second coming. All in the same movement. If you think about it too often, you get neck ache, looking back and looking forward. But that's what Paul is doing for us here. Asking us to look, as it were, both ways at the same time. And at the end there, at that marriage feast, the bride and the bridegroom brought to our notice once more. And the marriage of the Lamb. And you remember back in Genesis 2 that man leaves father and mother and they become one. And it'll just be like that then. For every saint in that marriage with the Lamb, we shall be leaving our father, who is Adam. We shall be leaving our mother, who is dust and the ground. Everything that encompasses this mortal life will be tossed on one side as we take on immortality and become the very essence of the Master himself and indeed the Almighty himself. That's the prospect at that marriage feast, brethren and sisters. A life you couldn't even begin to think about it. Our minds couldn't take in what the Lord has got prepared for us. But that's where we're going, and we affirm our hope of that when we take the bread and the wine. Paul says so. I'm not telling you anything new. He says so there in that verse. So we demonstrate our hope of being there at that marriage feast. So we look back and we look forward at the same time. Which you may think, well, that leaves a bit of a void in the middle. No, it doesn't. Have a look at verse 24. When he had given thanks, he brake it, talking about the bread now, he said, "Take heed, this is my body, which is for you." I prefer the Revised Version rather than the AV there. "Which is for you." Now it picks up the theme, doesn't it, again, from the Master and his disciples. "This is for you." It is something right now, isn't it? As we do it in remembrance. Actually, have you noticed, this is the only definite instruction we have about the breaking of bread. And it's from the Master himself. It's a sort of, I don't know, some sort of spiritual memo pad to help us remember, you see, when we take the bread and the wine. And this is the very centre of our meeting together. It's meant to be a consolation, if you like, whilst he's away. I do sometimes wonder if we, as we were singing actually, I didn't choose that hymn 172, but it fits beautifully what we're looking at now. And you sang. Yes, you did. You sang it. Along with me, about mourning the absence of the Lord. Well, is that the way it is? And in his absence, we find consolation by taking bread and wine. That's the idea here in this 24th verse. So first and foremost, we're doing this in order that we may remember Jesus Christ. But of course, you don't remember things and then, well, forget, do you? I mean, you always remember things to some purpose. You remember for a reason, don't you? You remember to some effect. I mean, your memory can't operate in a vacuum. So, what are we going to remember, brethren and sisters? Well, we're going to remember his suffering. Oh, yes, we are. We're going to remember that. It's very easy to forget. And when we do remember, it's very easy not to be moved by it. So when you've got some physical aid, as it were, in front of you, like bread and wine, then perhaps it is easier to remember the body given on the cross and the blood spilt at Calvary, when you have symbols there to remind you. And then perhaps we will realise what Jesus Christ has done and how he suffered, and that in us that realisation might be rekindled and reborn in us. So that's one thing we should remember. I think the second thing actually follows on, doesn't it? We remember in order that once again we might take to ourselves the benefits of Jesus Christ. In other words, we remember once again to receive. We've just read, "This is my body for you." It's something that's being offered to you every Sunday. So we remember in order to receive. And we need to receive again and again. You need to be here. I need to be here every Sunday morning. Because every time I take the bread and the wine, I am being very forcefully told just what sort of a person I am. He said, actually, coming to the breaking of bread really ought to be a chastening affair in part, shouldn't it? You are being reminded of your sinfulness. You are being reminded that this really was necessary. I probably got the words wrong, but Brother Sargent in one of the hymns that we have in our book asked the question, "Is sin so dark?" It most certainly is. It's the blackest form of black, brethren and sisters, and we are reminded of our sinfulness every time we take the bread and the wine. Because we are being told that in order that your sins might be forgiven, this had to be done. As we were saying yesterday, there was a distinct divine will that this man should be offered for the sins of the world. So that in this bread and in this wine, we are confronted by that and yet God's love. No matter how often we fail, we are assured in these symbols that he will take us back. Because of the merit of the sacrifice of Jesus, he has taken us back. And that in Jesus Christ, we can become one with the Father. In part now, and in the fullest sense, of course, in the kingdom. So we remember something that was done for us, every single person. It was done for you. That's what we remember. But of course, there's more to it than that even, isn't there? I mean, it might appear to anybody who's perhaps just outside there listening through the doors, it might just appear that all we are doing is talking about someone who's dead and buried. It might just appear that we're talking about someone who lived and died and who has left us a very fine memory. It might just appear that we're talking about someone whose place was in the past and he only lives in the pages of history. Well, of course, that is true, isn't it? We most certainly do remember someone who was crucified. We do remember someone who died. We do remember somebody who was buried. But faith is not born by a memory, is it? We remember somebody who is alive right now. Someone who is gloriously alive and in the very presence of the Almighty himself. Never lose sight of the power of the resurrection, brethren and sisters. We remember that when we take the bread and the wine. As one of our hymns has it, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." That's the way it is. The memory through the bread and the wine is meant to be an experience, it's meant to be an encounter. You remember the two disciples going to Emmaus, heads down, muttering amongst themselves. Bad deeds had taken place in the last few days, joined by Jesus, and suddenly it's all opened out for them by this man from Nazareth, right? These people who discounted the resurrection, didn't believe it. They just were not prepared to believe that this man from Nazareth really was going to be raised from the dead. And then, have you noticed, it's in Luke 24 particularly, we are told that when their hearts had been moved and opened and their minds opened to receive what the Master himself was saying to them, it's a lovely little phrase, says that they came to know Jesus. Sorry, he was made known unto them. That's the phrase, isn't it? He was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. Now, isn't that the way it is to be when we come to take the bread and the wine? See, Jesus has promised all disciples, not just the 12. He has promised all disciples that he is with us until the end of the age. And I think that this memorial service and this memorial supper is to make us aware of that presence. Not that he is specially present now, but that we ourselves are made specially aware of the promise of Christ to be with his saints and his disciples till such time as he actually comes back physically and claims us to himself. Well, it seems to me that all this that we have been looking at must end in just one other act on our behalf, on our part, I should say. I think it has to end with renewed dedication. We don't use the word, but you will have heard the term sacrament. Actually, it goes back 2,000 years. It relates to the oath of loyalty of the Roman soldier to Caesar. But we can take it on board, can't we, as an idea? An oath of loyalty. Not to any old Caesar who's gone long time ago, but an oath of loyalty to the one who will become the King of Kings. That's what we can do. It must surely be impossible to leave the Lord's table, and I repeat, it's his table. It must be impossible to leave his table without a deeper devotion to Jesus, whom we meet here and remember. This that Jesus has done is the very centre of our faith, and the bread and the wine are a dramatic picture of what he has done. Oh, we can talk about it, we can preach about it, we can interpret it, we can conceptualise it, any of those things. But for all my talking this morning, please remember
that the bread and the wine announce it, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for ungodly sinners that they might find peace and unity with the Father through the atonement which is displayed before you this morning. Now, haven't we come a long way from the upper room, from a full meal to just a piece of bread and a sip of wine? That's all. But haven't they a lot to tell us? Question is, are we listening?